Good evening, everyone, and please turn with me to the book of Daniel. And we're reading this evening from Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. We're going to read the whole of Daniel chapter 5. It's on page 742 if you're using the church Bibles. Hear then the word of God. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's colour changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his colour changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you, or your colour change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, And his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind, and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parzen. This is the interpretation of the matter: Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command. Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Amen. And may God bless to us his word this evening. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that when we come together and worship you in spirit and in truth, it is as though we are in communion and fellowship with the holy angels themselves, who surround your throne, proclaiming your majesty, declaring your greatness. We pray, O Lord, that as we come therefore to study your word this evening, that you would enable each one of us to have a heavenly mindedness, that we would be attentive to the promptings of your Holy Spirit, and we pray that our souls would be nourished on the truth of your word, that we would see you for who you really are, and that we would earnestly seek after and rest in the glorious person of your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the very basic truisms, or one of the most valuable things about history, is that history provides us with the opportunity to learn some important lessons from those things that have taken place in the past. The great British Prime Minister Winston Churchill once said, "Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it." In other words, if we fail to reflect on, think seriously about, take heed of both our own past mistakes and the mistakes that other people have made, those people who have gone before us in generations gone by, then it's almost inevitable that we will end up not only repeating those mistakes, but we'll also suffer the consequences of those mistakes in the course of our own lives. And this is really the great tragedy of this man Belshazzar that we're introduced to in chapter 5 of the book of Daniel. No sooner, it seems, has Daniel finished telling us about the restoration of Nebuchadnezzar following the sin of his pride and his rebellion against God, when all of a sudden we're introduced to another king who simply repeats the very same mistakes that were made by his predecessor. And what is very solemn about this particular section of the book of Daniel is that whereas in the case of God's dealings with Nebuchadnezzar, there was this real sense of divine restraint, a sense that great patience had been demonstrated, had been shown towards this man who was ultimately being brought to redemption by God in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. Here in Belshazzar's case, we see an example of the swiftness of judgment that can come upon those who are outside of God's redemptive purposes and his plans. Sinclair Ferguson put it like this. He said, "There is a great reminder here that we dare not presume upon the grace that God has shown to others. To know that God is gracious and yet not turn from sin in the light of that grace is to fall under his righteous judgment." And friends, that is precisely what we see unfolding here in the case of this particular king, Belshazzar. Here is a man who failed to look to the past and to learn from the past, and therefore he suffers the consequences of a righteous judgment. Now, clearly, as we've seen in previous weeks, as we've been working our way through the book of Daniel, there is again a lot of detail in this chapter that if we're not careful we could become very bogged down in. But let me try to break this down for us just by giving you three headings. First of all, we're introduced to another corrupt king. Second, we're given a further example of the distinctive Daniel. And finally, we see a just judgment. A corrupt king, the distinctive Daniel, and a just judgment. First then, a corrupt king. In other words, before we come on to what is a very serious, solemn, and swift judgment, in the second half of this chapter, the question we really need to ask is why? What was this man guilty of that would bring about such an example of divine wrath, divine justice? And there's really three things to notice. First of all, is the manner of this man's life. In verse 1 it says, "King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Now, sometimes in our Bibles, when we read a recording of history like this one, there is the retelling of history itself, the kind of, you know, this is what actually happened. But then at the same time, and maybe in a more subtle way, there's also then the actual point that's being conveyed through that historical record. And the point that's being made here is not just the fact that Belshazzar was a man who liked his drink. Clearly that was the case. But the bigger point is that he was making a real show of himself. He not only organized this great, this lavish event for hundreds upon hundreds of people, but he was basically parading himself in front of all of these official high statesmen, and he was kind of saying, "Look at me as I drink down, as I sip on the fruit of my own power and prestige." He was, we might say, playing the big I am. He was behaving with that kind of pathetic bravado which it seems that only men are particularly prone to doing. And so this was a man who was not only showing a serious lack of self-control and restraint in God's world, but he was effectively abusing this highly privileged position which had been afforded to him in God's providence. That's the first thing. The second thing is then a blatant disregard for the things of God himself. It says in verses 2 and 3 that Belshazzar commanded the vessels of gold and silver which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought in. Why? Simply so that this king, along with all of his guests, could drink their wine from them. Now we need to remember here that these vessels from the temple, these were basically symbolic of, or like little pointers towards, the God of the Jews. Remember that Belshazzar, he knew exactly where these things had come from. He knew exactly how sacred these things were meant to be regarded. And so when he orders these items to be brought in simply so that he can use them to consume more alcohol, well, not only was this an act that was highly sacrilegious, if not blasphemous, but it was basically like an open declaration of his rebellion against the one true and living God. It was like saying, I've heard all about you, God. I know that these things belong to you and to your people, but I want you to know I'm the king around here and I'm going to do what I want. That was the message that was being conveyed through this man's actions. And then if that's not enough, the third thing about this man is that whereas his drinking from those vessels showed such a proud contempt for the things of God, what we're then told in verse 4 was that that same contempt ultimately manifested itself in what can only be described as an act of full-blown pagan idolatry. It says in verse 4, they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. You know, you think to yourself, imagine that, such a powerful man, maybe even an intelligent man, and yet a man who ends up in such a hardened state of rebellion against God that he actually thinks it is appropriate to worship dead, worthless things. Later on, Daniel underlines this point, doesn't he? In verse 23, where he says of these things, you notice he says there, these things which do not see or hear or know. But then he contrasts those false gods with the God in whose hand is your breath. He was in many ways like a living example of that escalation of wickedness that we see being implied at least in the very first of the Psalms. Not only a man who walked according to the counsel of the wicked, but one who stood in the way of sinners. And because he had stood in that way, presumably over a significant period of time, he was therefore a man who was quite at home sitting in the seat of scoffers, openly mocking the things of God. We might say he was the very epitome of all that the Apostle Paul speaks of in those words of Romans chapter 1, where it says of such people, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he therefore gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. It is, friends, a solemn reminder that when men and women indulge themselves in great open displays of decadence and immorality and idolatry, that far from demonstrating their own individual autonomy, their own personal freedom, what is actually being displayed is either a life which is in total bondage to sin, or worse still, such a person has already been handed over to the point of no return. And that is, I believe, where things stood for this particular man, Belshazzar. Cue the entrance of a very different man, hence the distinctive Daniel. We're told from verse 5 and following, God once again intervened in the situation by way of supernatural revelation. This time, he doesn't speak in a dream, but through the miraculous handwriting on the wall of the king's palace. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, King Belshazzar then calls in his own band of so-called wise men. He promises them great gifts, high status to anyone who can interpret the writing, verse 7. But of course, just like before, they are about as useful as a chocolate teapot. And so we're told in verse 10 that the queen, most likely this is actually the queen mother, a woman who would have had significant power at this time in the royal courts, she comes into the picture and she basically says to the king, I know that you're very distressed by everything that you've just seen, and I realize that this is a very difficult puzzle for anyone to solve, but I think I know a man who can. And so Daniel is brought in. Verse 13, the king explains that no one else has been able to interpret what's been written on the wall. Verse 15, he makes the same proud promise of what he can expect to receive if he's able to do that which the other men could not do. And then from verse 17 and following, Daniel basically gives Belshazzar the news that he surely did not want to hear. And again, there are three things I want you to notice about Daniel. First of all, concerning his person. In verse 11, the queen, or the queen mother, says, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Then in verse 12, she speaks of him having an excellent spirit. Now, the word that's used for spirit there is the word ruah. Hebrew word would be ruach. And this is a word that's used in various ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's used to speak of the spirit of life. Sometimes the spirit of God. Sometimes it refers simply to the wind. And really, the basic sense here seems to be the idea of wind in motion. The idea that there is a dominant driving force in this man's life. There was something distinct both within him and about him which was affecting all of his person and his entire orientation in life. Now, when you think about it, that is a remarkable thing for this pagan Babylonian queen to have noticed about Daniel. Is it not? She's not speaking specifically there about what Daniel was able to do for the king, and nor was she speaking about something that he had said or would say on behalf of the king or to the king. She's simply saying, there is something particular and distinct about this man. He is marked by a spirit, by a force, a disposition which distinguishes him from everyone else around. The second thing is the manner of his life. Look at what he says in verse 17 in response to the king's great offer of gifts and this political position. He says, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. And so he's basically saying, I'm willing to do all that you've just asked of me, but as for your gifts, thank you, but no thank you. You just pass those on to someone else. And really the point here is that whilst on the one hand, Daniel was quite happy to exercise this ability which God had given to him, he was happy to be God's mouthpiece, if you like, into the situation. At the same time, he's very keen to draw the line again, to make clear that this was not a service that could be purchased, and that he himself was not about to be manipulated or controlled by the king. He's basically saying, I'll tell you what all of this means, but do not think for a minute that you're going to be able to buy my services or manipulate my life for your own wicked ends. Why? Because I'm only doing this out of a personal allegiance to a higher authority, to a higher king. I suppose we might say that the balance here is that whereas on the one hand Daniel was still prepared to be helpful in what was a pagan setting, at the same time, he still maintains his integrity within that setting. He rejects the patterns of that particular context. Very reminiscent, isn't it? Remember all the way back in chapter 1, how we spoke about Daniel being ready to draw the line in that pagan setting. He serves God faithfully. He's willing to be the man who interprets, who reveals God's truth in that wicked setting. But he says, this far and no further. Any of those other men would have surely been ecstatic about receiving these particular gifts. In fact, that was probably the only reason they wanted to help the king in the first place. But Daniel has no need for these earthly temporal things, because his only concern is faithfulness to his God, the rewards that come from God himself. So first you have the distinctiveness of his person, then his manner of life, and the third thing we see in Daniel is a man unashamed of God's truth. You know, when you consider everything that Daniel reveals to this king from verse 18 through to 28, the one thing that shines through so clearly is simply the fearlessness and the faithfulness of Daniel's willingness to spell out the truth. First, he reminds Belshazzar of all that took place in the life of Nebuchadnezzar from 19 through to 21, as if to say, it's not as if you weren't warned, O king. You'd heard about what happens when a king sets himself up against the true king. Then he spells out the fact that all that had gone before he knew about, yet he still failed to humble himself. Instead, he lifted himself up against the Lord of heaven. Verse 22. Then he details Belshazzar's specific sins, the fact that he had a drunken party using the vessels from the temple, the fact that he devoted himself to the gods of silver and gold and so on. And then finally, in verse 26, he very simply and very straightforwardly declares the revelation of God's judgment as written on the wall. Namely, the fact that Belshazzar's days were numbered and that his kingdom would be given over to the Medes and the Persians. Now, it's so easy to read that for us today, isn't it? And to respond by saying, well, you know, at the end of the day, I mean, That's what was written there, and that's what was revealed to Daniel, and so what else was he going to say? But friends, isn't it true that it's one thing to know God's truth, but it's another thing altogether to be willing to spell out that truth, especially when it has such a negative bearing on the life of another person, especially when the potential for detrimental consequences in our own lives is so great? And how much more is that the case when the person concerned has a degree of influence, when that person happens to be one of the most powerful men on the face of the earth? But you see, that's what makes these words of Daniel such a powerful example for us today. Here was a man who was willing to stick his head above the parapet, as it were, to say that which surely few others would have been willing to say. First of all, outlining the rationale for judgment, the justness of this God. In verses 22 and 23, he's very specific to the point about Belshazzar's personal sin, his rebellion against the Lord. And then secondly, he is precise and he is unashamed of God's declaration of judgment in verses 26 and 27. How there is such a need for such an open, faithful testimony to God's truth in our land today. What a shame it really is when ministers of the gospel, when people who know God's truth suddenly find themselves in a privileged position, when they are able to speak clearly and unashamedly the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then they capitulate in that moment. They end up speaking about being a good Samaritan or something along these lines, when they suddenly have an audience with politicians, when they have the opportunity to speak of God's law and to confront the times that we're living in. But what do? They shrink back and they capitulate. Well, Daniel did not shrink back. Daniel said, "Thus saith the Lord." And you think to yourself, what a great combination this is. To be a people who are evidently marked by the driving force of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. To be those who resist the patterns, the norms of our own present day Babylon. And yet at the same time to be prepared in season and out of season to speak forth God's truth irrespective of the cost to ourselves. To say, "Thus saith the Lord, here I stand, I can do no other." And to let the chips fall where they may. Now, if that is the corruption of the king and the distinctiveness of Daniel, the final thing we must notice here, and really the whole point of the chapter, the bigger point, if you like, of the chapter, is simply the demonstration of a just judgment. Now, clearly, on the one hand, God's judgments are always just. He is a God who is good. He is a good judge. He is a God of perfect justice. He is never unjust. But it's as if Daniel is very keen here to underline this point in the way that he speaks to Belshazzar. You notice that right after he's told the story of King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 22, he says, "And you, his son, Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." You knew all about what happened, and indeed, what always happens, he's saying, when a king lifts himself up against God, the true king. And yet you went ahead anyway, taking yourself further and deeper into sin and immorality and decadence and idolatry and wickedness. And that is why, he's saying, the only thing left is a solemn judgment. And friends, just before we finish tonight, I want you to notice very briefly two things about this judgment. First, the fearfulness of this judgment. In verse 6, it says that as soon as the writing appeared on the wall, the king's color changed. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Now, where it says there that his limbs gave way, the Aramaic would literally say that the knots of his joints were loosened. Probably meaning not so much that his legs themselves gave way, but actually that he lost control of his bodily functions. In other words, this king who was once so puffed up in such a great show of bravado and rebellion was suddenly sitting on a damp patch on his chair. He was literally undone at the seams. It was as if, even without the interpretation of what was actually inscribed on that wall, there was already an acute awareness within this man that divine justice was on its way and that he'd gone a step too far. He'd gone one step too far past the point of no return. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And friends, when you think about it, that is precisely what was happening here in the case of this particular king. That despite all of his kind of carefree bravado, despite all of his mockery and his abuse of all that God had so generously allowed him to enjoy throughout the course of his life, at the end of the day, he had fallen into the hands of God himself. He had been weighed in the balances, verse 27, and he had been found wanting. Notice too the swiftness of this judgment. It says in verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. That very night. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. Makes me think of the story of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Do you remember what happened? The man reaped such a great harvest that he no longer had enough room to store all of his crops, his goods. So he says, "I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns and then I'll store up a great surplus of wheat and grain. And then I'll be able to just sit back and eat and drink and be merry." Do you remember how the story ends? God said to him, "You fool. This night, your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Friends, what a solemn thing this is for us to be reminded of this evening. The fact that at any moment in time, the Lord could say to each one of us, "This very night, your soul is required of you. Your time has come to leave this world." How much bravado would we feel then? How carefree and easy come, easy go would we be with our plans and our decisions then? Would we be indifferent about meeting with God's people on a Sunday evening if that were to be the case? Would we be indifferent about putting to death the sins of the body if those words were said to us from heaven this evening? I don't think so. And of course, this is why it is so important, isn't it, that we're not only people who have closed in with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have come to that point of accepting His free offer of salvation, the good news of His person and His work, that we have become settled in the soul, that we are reconciled to our Creator on account of His merits and His work on our behalf, such that we no longer have to fear that same judgment, but also, and just as we were speaking about this morning, that we are maintaining a close eye on our walk with Him each and every day of our lives, that we are keeping the Lord and His purposes firmly in our sights, that we are pressing on ahead in Christ, that we are staying focused on the entire purpose of our lives. You see, friends, the truth is, and this is how I want to end this evening and try to bring all of this together. It is so easy for us to look at a passage like this one and just sort of shake our heads as we say to ourselves, well, wasn't Belshazzar a really wicked man? I mean, he really had it coming to him, and I'm really glad that I'm not like that. Kind of like the way we maybe do when we read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes when we're reading the New Testament. But you know what really struck me when I was studying this passage over the past week or 2 weeks is the fact that the only reason that none of us has suffered the kind of swift judgment that this king faced is because of God's sovereign grace. That is the only reason. We must recognize that God would have been every bit as just to cut you off and to condemn your life in exactly the same way that He did to this king. And yet the only reason that He did not do so in the case of your life, my life, the life of King Nebuchadnezzar and everyone else who believes in this world was not because we were more righteous. It was not because we weren't quite as depraved as Belshazzar was. The only reason was because this was God's sovereign and good purpose in redemption. Because God is a God who says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It is, friends, a passage that should make us not only fear the God who exercises this very same justice in our world, in people's lives today, but it should also cause us, should it not, to rejoice with heartfelt praise and gratitude as we say before Him with all sincerity, there but for the grace of God goes I. Thanks be to God for His amazing grace in Jesus Christ, that the only reason we have not met with the same judgment He is simply, this king, an extreme outworking of what is true of every single one of our hearts. We should be condemned just like him. But God has shown mercy. God has chosen us from before the foundations of the world. He has elected us to eternal life. And because he has elected us, he has given us the grace of faith to believe and to belong and to be redeemed. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, our Father in heaven, we are once again humbled as we recognize that apart from you and all that is in you and from you in Christ, we have nothing and are nothing but those who would be looking ahead to a terrifying judgment. And yet we are able to rejoice this evening because of the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of his sinless life on our behalf, because of the atoning death which he suffered for the forgiveness of our sins, the glorious resurrection from the dead, the ascension to heaven, the place where even now he intercedes on behalf of all the saints throughout the earth. O Lord our God, we thank you and we praise you that yours is a finished work. We thank you for such a precious salvation. And yet, Lord, as we respond once again to that great news that you have passed over our lives, and you have spared us of that condemnation which was surely due to us and deserving, Lord, we pray that we would respond with humility and servant hearts, lives that are diligent in the things of the faith, lives which make much of you, lives which testify to the greatness of God. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant each one of us that distinctive mark of your Holy Spirit that was so evident in the person of Daniel. Lord, may it be true that in the workplaces, in our homes, amongst friends, that they might be caused to say there is something different about him. There is something different about her. Help us, we pray, to be unashamed of your truth, to testify to it. And we pray that you would enable us to have the wisdom that we might draw appropriate lines in the sand so as not to follow on in the patterns of a rebellious world. We pray, O God, tonight for those who have lost loved ones in the past 24 hours in particular, over in the United States, elsewhere. And we pray, our Father, that you would grant comfort and grace to cope at this horrendous time. We ask, our Father, that you would bless each one in the days ahead, be our guide in all things. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.